I'm just going to walk through my outline. The outline is posted on the web if you want to see the slides. We are once again, and I'm just going to try and wrap this up today. I think my goal, Bill, is I'm going to finish this by the end of May, and then so 1st of June you want to start, and then I'll figure out what's going on from there. My wife and I, our plans are to be gone a good part of June anyway, and so we'll just, I'm going to try and wind this down. So anyway, I want to take one more Sunday and kind of walk us through a little bit more of the really the very brief history of American fundamentalism. So again, not a lot of Bible, and then I think we'll have a little bit of the perspective, you know, and some insight as to what's going on. We can turn Matthew 16:3 was where we started, because in the early days of fundamentalism, what would be the right way to say this? Current events were being interpreted in light of Matthew 16:3. Matthew 16:3 was the grid applied to the world. We start verse number 1. Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times?" And of course, I want to read verse number 4. We haven't spent a lot of time the last couple of weeks dealing with text in detail. "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall be no sign given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas." And of course, that's the sign of the resurrection. So, you know, it is really not a good thing, folks. And we're getting ready to walk through this a little bit in the book of Numbers on Wednesday nights. People are mesmerized. Some people are mesmerized by visible manifestations of deity. But God never views those people favorably. He never endorses that kind of thinking. God takes offense at the notion that what he says is not adequate, that he must demonstrate himself in some great way to get people to believe in him. That is an offense to him, not something worthy of commendation. So, and I've just gone a little bit off track there, but you know, I remember we got saved in the late 1970s. We got saved in 1978. And you know, my wife had grown up a Lutheran, and I had, well, let me pray and then I'll, are you taping all this already? Are you recording? Let me. Speakers are not working, but it's being recorded. So anyway, sound system is in progress, I promise. So, all right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness and your mercy to us. Thank you for your word. And Lord, give to us wisdom, God, to think rightly about the Bible and this world and America and culture. And Lord, we ask for grace and wisdom to navigate these waters properly, in Jesus' name, amen. And I do want to be careful, having thought about that as I'm praying, that it's pretty easy to bash, you know, people for their mistakes. They didn't think they were making them. We don't think that we are making them. In any event, when we got saved in 1978, my wife had grown up Lutheran. and of course, she was very well versed in the world of Lutheran, grew up in a very dedicated Lutheran home. I had grown up nothing. And so, I mean, I just didn't know anything. didn't know any of the music, didn't know any of the politics. and, you know, we immediately, you know, we go to our Sunday school class and our guy is teaching the book of Revelation. and not the teacher. The teacher was a good, godly, dear man. He's with the Lord now. But I mean, people in the classroom, you know, they had concocted all these formulas trying to establish that Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. And, I mean, you know, and I mean, I didn't know anything. Maybe he was, and probably not now. But my point is that we have frequently, one of our responsibilities and one of the great ones is applying the Bible to the modern world, whatever the modern world is. How does the scriptures relate to what is going on in our immediate vicinity? So so fundamentalism, you know, had a particular way of handling that, and that's what we have been talking about. We ended up last week kind of right at the end of World War I. And World War I was, of course, traumatic upon all of the world, and it had its impact upon Christianity. And we talked about the establishment of the WCFA, the World's Christian Fundamentals Association. And in 1919, they had a conference, and a prominent pastor by the name of A.C. Dixon, and you may have heard of A.C. Dixon, but A.C. Dixon preached. He was one of the people who preached at this conference. And A.C. Dixon called for an expansion or an extension of fundamentalist thinking. Now, remember, folks, and we kind of ended with this last week. We come through World War I. Fundamentalists are primarily fighting about doctrine. There has been the encroachment of liberalism, modernism, Darwinism, and all of its theological permutations onto the scriptures. And the fundamentalists have been arguing for positions that we would uphold. Right? Liberals said the Bible is not divinely inspired. And fundamentalists said, yes, it is. And liberals said Jesus was not born of a virgin. And fundamentalists said, yes, he was. Those were the nature of things. And that was obviously, you know, there's a lot of variations on that, but that's primarily what a fundamentalist is. He is a guy who is fighting to preserve the integrity of Orthodox Christianity. A.C. Dixon at the 1919 World's Christian Fundamentals Association called for an extension of fundamentalism. And his point was that there is a clear connection between the theological decline, the encroachment of liberalism, and the decline in American culture. So that America is falling apart because of theological liberalism. And nothing symbolized theological liberalism more clearly than did Darwinism. And Darwinism was the major, I mean, today it's being argued as scientific proof, and we pretty much, you know, accept it. And even, you know, I had a Christian ask me one time, because I said something about not believing in evolution, and they said, you mean you don't believe in any part of evolution? I said, I do not believe in one single piece of evolution, not one. And they were just amazed. And I was amazed. I thought, how can somebody profess to believe the Bible and believe evolution? But that's me. So, or the Bible. But in the early 1900s, there was very much a fad element to it. I mean, it wasn't treated as established fact. It was treated as the next newest great thing to explain the world. And so evolution in particular, A.C. Dixon said to blame. This is a quote, Marsden in his book on fundamentalism in American culture on page 161, quotes Dixon. Dixon said evolution was part of, here's the quote, the conflict of the ages, darkness versus light, Cain versus Abel, autocracy versus civilized democracy. So he saw this connection. And with this, fundamentalism gave rise to a new type of persona. The fundamentalist as moral reformer. And it's really in these days, 1919, 1920, that we see fundamentalism begin to combine consciously the elements of biblicism, evangelism, and patriotism. The kind of the world that some of us grew up in. Quite honestly, the weakest component being the biblicism. Evangelism and patriotism being the big twin pillars. Two figures are kind of leading men in this, and I wanted to talk briefly about both of them because they kind of represent opposite poles of the same mentality. One of these men was a man by the name of John Roach Stratton, S-T-R-A-T-O-N. He lived from 1875 to 1929. And in 1919, he became the pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in New York City. And Stratton was well-educated, very articulate, very much kind of an intellectual man. But he represents this new emerging mentality among fundamentalists. Shortly after arriving in New York City in 1919, he preached a sermon, to give you an example. Will New York be destroyed if it does not repent? That was what he preached in his pulpit. Will New York City be destroyed if it does not repent? And he likened New York City to Babylon, to the great cities that God destroyed, to Nineveh, the great cities that God destroyed, and argued for their imminent destruction. And he pulled no punches, and he was very clear to his congregation that the battle for the Bible was the battle for civilization. Now, so let me just throw this out. Are these guys wrong? Do you think that that's wrong? I mean, we have the luxury now of looking at a civilization that has lived under the growing influence of evolution for over 100 years. Were those people right? What do you think? I mean, is civilization better because we have moved away from a strong Christian foundation to a strong pseudo-scientific foundation? Are we a better people? I don't think that we are. I don't think that they were wrong in their assessments. The question is, are they right in their solutions? They are right in their judgments. Here really becomes kind of the critical question, folks, and I'm not saying that I have a good answer for it. But here's the question. If God determines to demolish a society, what can society do? I mean, you know, there is no doubt in my mind that the United States of America for many years enjoyed the luxurious hand of God's grace and blessing. We didn't exactly repay it with gratitude and dedication. If the Lord has now determined to remove His hand, and by the way, one form of God's judgment is just simply that, are these the decisions you want to make? Okay, then I give you to those decisions. The outcomes you can't control. You can control the behavior, but not the consequences. What is the appropriate response? What is the only hope in that instance? So I think that these guys were right in how they viewed the problem. Turning the church into something that it should not be to try and prevent it is not the solution. So there's John Roach Stratton. And you know, he is a prominent figure in history, but the reality is that John Roach Stratton and much of his influence did not come upon the fundamentalism that some of us know, and probably in many ways that most of us know. So that brings me to the second figure, which is J. Frank Norris. What were they trying to turn the church into? I don't know what they were trying to turn the church into. I know that the fundamentalism in which I grew up gave a lot of attention to trying to save America. And I don't... If the point of the sermon is to try and get America to repent, yes. That is, and I'm not saying that Stratton wasn't trying to do that in that sermon, but...
Jonah 3:10 says, God saw their works, they turned from their evil way, and he repented of the evil that he said he would do.
Right.
Isn't that what he was trying to accomplish?
I think part of the dilemma and part of the thing that fundamentalism feared was to bring civilization to a point of reform but not revival. Is that what we would want? Is that where God would have it to be? I mean, you know, now you kind of get back, you know, now we're kind of going back on this to redefining what Christianity is, right? Guy dies for his country fighting the Germans in World War I. Does he go to heaven? A lot of people were arguing, yes. Fundamentalists were going, not so fast. I don't know enough about Stratton to be critical, and I have not read through the entirety of that sermon. I mean, would it be a legitimate sermon topic to say, will Omaha be destroyed if it does not repent? Clearly. Right? Clearly. Right? I mean, this is part of the evangelistic message, and, you know, I'm assuming that Stratton had a much broader reach than I would have ever had. So that's legitimate. But some of the things that... So let me add to this, okay? So let me just talk a little bit about J. Frank Norris, because his kind of Christianity had a much bigger influence on our kinds of churches. So J. Frank Norris, born 1877, died 1952. Norris was a Southern Baptist, and one of the earliest rifts among the Baptists came in the mid-19th century over the Civil War. You know, the Baptists were a kind of sort of, I mean, they were obviously a denomination, they were organization of, you know, churches, and then their differences over slavery caused them to split, and in 1845, the Southern Baptists formed, and they were basically what the Northern Baptists, and it would become the Northern Baptist Convention, and they were the same thing, except that in the North, people were going, slavery is wrong, and in the South, people were going, slavery is good, and so that was the nature of that division, and that pretty much continued. And then came the liberalism, and it infiltrated, you know, it got into both denominations. J. Frank Norris from Fort Worth, Texas, was a Southern Baptist, and he became the pastor of First Baptist Church of Fort Worth, Texas, in 1909. Norris is one of the most fascinating studies in all of Christianity. I mean, he just really is. He became the pastor of First Baptist Church in Fort Worth in 1909, and in 1935, while pastoring First Baptist Church of Fort Worth, he also became the pastor of Temple Baptist Church in Detroit. And he flew back and forth between the two pulpits and pastored two very large churches at the same time. That was kind of the guy that J. Frank Norris was. And Norris went to war against the liberalism that he found in the Southern Baptist Convention. Baylor College was teaching evolution. J. Frank Norris called it that hell-born, Bible-destroying, deity-of-Christ-denying German rationalism known as evolution. Norris took Okay, so here's John Roach Stratton, who is preaching probably a sound doctrine, right? God is going to destroy the wicked. I mean, the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah is a testimony to everybody about God's viewpoint on homosexuality. God destroyed ultimately Nineveh. He destroyed Babylon. He destroyed Jerusalem. Right? People who reject him suffer his judgment. Norris's life was filled with sensationalism. The mayor of Fort Worth was a Catholic. And Frank Norris publicly accused him of misappropriating government funds to aid the Catholics. And one of the mayor's supporters showed up at his office and they had a fight. And J. Frank Norris shot and killed him. And went to trial and was acquitted. He was found not guilty. He pleaded self-defense and he was found not guilty. He was also brought up on charges of arson for burning down the church and the parsonage. Fort Worth. And he was also put on trial and found guilty of libel for something that he said about another Baptist preacher in his newspaper, The Fundamentalist. I mean, J. Frank Norris was a dyed-in-the-wool sensationalist. And in fact, a couple of the better-known biographies of J. Frank Norris, one is called The Shooting Salvationist, and the other is called God's Rascal. So, and none of that takes into account the fact that there are some people who accuse J. Frank Norris of having over 100 illicit relationships while pastoring these churches.
Pastor, I think my mom went to this church.
Did you go to Temple or to?
My dad in 37 went to the seminary.
Went through the seminary. At J. Frank Norris, the seminary. Down at Norris's. Interesting.
But it was a 3-year course, and they all sat in the same class, except the preacher started on the classes, and they just rotated.
Through the 3 years.
They finished the 3-year course, and everybody sat together, you could sit wherever you wanted to.
Interesting. After World War II, I mean, he became staunch anti-communist, and actually took a lot of bad publicity from other Baptist preachers when he commended the Pope for being anti-communist. You know, kind of like Van Impe did here 25, 30 years ago when he praised the Pope. Here's what he said about preaching. He said, the question of sensational preaching was a serious one with me. I knew that with a great many people it was taboo, especially among the so-called conservatives. But then he switched to it because he said the preachers who did were more successful in winning converts. And here's the kind of stuff he was talking about. One of his more famous sermons was the one that he preached called, Should a Prominent Fort Worth Banker Buy the High Price Silk Hose for Another Man's Wife? So, this is where we're ending up. And this, I say, turning the church into something that it shouldn't be. You know, I think it would be totally in line. To preach something, will God destroy Omaha if it does not repent? Norris is famous for, you know, and I would argue rightly so for his anti-alcohol stand, but, you know, he is said to have, you know, brought to the pulpit the brain of somebody who died in a crash, you know, preserved in formaldehyde to make the anti-alcohol crusade, the kind of stuff that led to gathering crowds. And here's where, I mean, pastorally, here's where it gets a little bit dicey, right? Jesus did those kinds of things. And then when he drew the line, like John 6, right? And he rebuked the people because he said, the only real reason you're coming is not to hear me preach, but to get the free meal. Right? Then everybody left, to the point of Jesus going to the 12, you guys going with them. So I'm not sure that we're always really clear on where to draw that line. Having gone down the road of building crowds with that kind of model, I don't think that it has brought us to the right kind of church. And this is just kind of an aside. Those of you who have some familiarity and contact with the ministry of First Baptist Church Hammond and Jack Hiles, you would, I think, be greatly benefited to spend a little bit of time learning about the ministry of J. Frank Norris. The parallels are uncanny. The parallels are uncanny. To the point that I have often wondered if, although nobody ever talked about J. Frank Norris when I was there, if J. Frank Norris was not the model upon which he was building his life. But that's a judgment only the Lord knows. So, whether it is good or bad, and to the extent to which it is good or bad, in the early 20th century, fundamentalists, some of them, began to tackle more directly from the pulpit the social issues of their day. And again, I would argue that dealing with the social issues of the day is legitimate sermon topic. Preaching entire sermons about individual public figures, I'm not sure would be, but... By the early 1920s, denominations were dividing over liberalism and fundamentalism. And this affects all the mainline denominations, but I'm just trying to keep it really to within the Baptist world. At this point in time, in the early 1920s, fundamentalists control both the Northern and the Southern Baptist organizations. Now, they're raging over who's going to control them, but fundamentalists maintain control, and the Northern, the liberals go on the attack, and they go on the attack pretty aggressively in the Northern Baptist Convention. In 1922, Harry Emerson Fosdick, a Baptist, preached a sermon. You can get it and read it online. He articulates clearly what he sees a fundamentalist as being, right? And it's all doctrine. But he preached a sermon called "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" Right, so we're having these meetings, right? I mean, we're talking about a denomination, folks. We're not talking about a local church. We're talking about a denomination. We have a president. Al Mohler is the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. We have an organizational structure. We have a missions arm. We have a publications arm. We have, and I don't mean this critically, we have a business. We have a business out of being Baptists. We collect money, we distribute that money, we publish goods, we write books, we promote authors, we have colleges, we control. And the fight is over whether that control will be vested in the fundamentalists or the liberals. And that's the context for Harry Emerson Fosdick's sermon, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" Are we going to let them retain control of our great Northern Baptist Convention? Are we going to wrest it away from them? The conservatives wanted members of the Northern Baptist Convention to sign the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. And you can get online the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. It is an old, traditional Baptist catechism statement of faith. I mean, it's just, you know, the Presbyterians have one. The Lutherans, you know, the Presbyterians have the Westminster Confession, and the Lutherans have what, the Augsburg Confession. And the New Hampshire Confession was written by New Hampshire Baptists in the 1700s, and it was just kind of, you know, it's a document of orthodoxy. And so within this organizational meeting, the fundamentalists are going, look, you want to be a member of the board? Sign the New Hampshire Confession. And the liberals put a stop to that, which certainly counted as a victory for the modernists. And at that point in time, two men, William Bell Riley and J. Frank Norris, pulled out and established the Baptist Bible Union. This was 1923. So they said, we're not going to be able to retain the fundamentalist position of the Northern Baptist Convention. We're going to form a new organization, the Baptist Bible Union. And the Baptist Bible Union took over a college in Des Moines, Des Moines University, and tried to make that their flagship institution. Because remember, folks, most of these conflicts, or much of the liberalism is, this is where it gets a little dicey. Some of the liberalism is in the pulpit, but most of the liberalism is in the college. So so you got 50 guys in a pastor's class, seminary class, and you're training them to be pastors. And when you're teaching the languages, you're teaching, now these words are not really inspired by God, and here's why. And when you're teaching the Gospels, you're teaching Jesus wasn't really born of a virgin, here's why. So you're training an entire generation of liberal theologian. And so the battle for the colleges is a huge part of these battles. These denominations had schools and were fighting over the future of the denomination by fighting over the control of the school. And so Des Moines University was failing, it was struggling in its own right, and Norris and Riley took it over as the Baptist Bible Union College, and their attempt was to make it a fundamentalist college and go. But the BBU soon fragmented, and it came to an end in 1932. It disbanded, and some of the members of the Baptist Bible Union then in 1932 organized to form the General Association of Regular Baptists. And so 1932 was when the GRBC was formed. Hank Ketchum was instrumental in doing that. So he had come out of the Northern Baptists, been part of the Baptist Bible Union, and part of the formation of the GRBC. So in 1925... in Dayton, Tennessee, was what is infamously known as the Scopes Monkey Trial. Tennessee outlawed teaching evolution in public schools. You had to teach creation. Mr. Scopes was a science teacher. I think he taught seventh grade science. Who agreed to teach evolution with the full understanding that he would be arrested and put on trial, and the whole thing was done so that they could take the case to court. This is not uncommon, by the way, to do these kinds of things, to follow these procedures, to get the courts to make a decision on this. And so, of course, it became this gigantic spectacle of conservatives versus liberals. And Scopes was actually convicted. Right, he had violated the laws of Tennessee. Tennessee said you cannot teach evolution in a public school. He taught evolution in a public school. He's found guilty. But that all became back burner to the gigantic controversy. Now, William Jennings Bryan was the lawyer for the Christian side of things. He was getting to be a very old man. He was a great lawyer, but he was totally unprepared to give good answers when he volunteered to be cross-examined by the prosecution, or actually by the defense. And, you know, all the newspapers are there reporting it, and it just ends up being a gigantic debacle. And the Christian fundamentalist viewpoint came out of the Scopes and Monkey Trial 1925 as we were, right? The modernists were the city people, and the Bible believers were the country people. And they were anti-intellectual, they were anti-cultural, they were anti-everything. They were just dumb hillbillies who believed the Bible even though they didn't have a clue what it said. That was the prevailing sentiment. And again, because of the significance of that trial, it got a lot of press and it wielded a tremendous amount of influence over the way people thought. Fundamentalists were rural, uneducated, anti-science, anti-modern world. Sound familiar? Sound familiar? Huh?
Cornhuskers,
yes. Bible Belt. Right? Bible Belt. So by the mid-1920s, fundamentalism finds itself really on the ropes and organizationally in disarray. You've got to remember, folks, I'm not talking about individual churches. I'm talking about organizations, denominational movements. In 1926, the liberal magazine Christian Century said, so decisive a rout of fundamentalism was unexpected. In other words, I mean, this thing had been building and it was almost like it toppled like a house of cards. And from there, we really began to fragment. And there were all kinds of fights about leadership and divisions. And what had once been fights about large doctrines became fights about maybe smaller doctrines. And I'm not saying they were unimportant, because some of those would be critically important to me. But we see all kinds of fragmentation come to fundamentalism from the mid-1920s through 1940. So, for instance, let me just throw a couple at you from the Southern, that came out of the Southern Baptist wing. Right? J. Frank North, Southern Baptist, William Bell Riley, Northern Baptist, formed together the Baptist Bible Union, then gave rise to the JRBC. Norris kind of went back to his Southern roots, and he established the World Baptist Fellowship. This church was started by a man who was a graduate of the World Baptist Fellowship. And our second pastor was a graduate of their school, Arlington Baptist College, World Baptist Fellowship. Right. Well, in 1950, that's right. Because, so Norris starts the World Baptist Fellowship, then it fights over leadership, and guys pull out and start the Baptist Bible Fellowship, which is located in Springfield, Missouri. Yeah.
When did Calvinism
start? Well, that's really kind of that's a little bit of a different issue. Right? The Calvinism Arminian debate goes back to the Protestant Reformation. Okay? You know, the Calvinists would argue, of course, that Calvinism is taught in the Bible. The Arminians would have taught that Arminian doctrine is taught in the Bible. To some extent, it depends on which verses you're looking at. In, you know, AD 400, Augustine, the famous Augustine, was writing Calvinist literature, but it wasn't called Calvinism until then. But for instance, okay, in 1932, the General Association of Regular Baptists, that word regular places them within the world of Calvinists. Okay? That's why they're regular Baptists. They're not Calvinist Baptists, and they're not Arminian Baptists. They're regular Baptists. And so they are placing themselves on the spectrum within that world. That's what a regular Baptist was. Because there were Calvinist Baptists and there were Arminian Baptists. To go to either extreme, right? The Arminian Baptists tend to be identified as free will Baptist. Right? You exercise your free will to get salvation. You exercise your free will to surrender salvation. That's Arminianism. It's up to you. Take it or leave it. Give it away. Do whatever you want. That's really kind of the. And you had the hard shell Baptists, primitive Baptists, or Reformed Baptists. They were the Calvinist Baptists. And then you had the regular Baptists. That was how they were trying to identify. Right? So within the Baptist world, we're always placing ourselves at some point on that spectrum, because five-point Calvinism is not part and parcel of most Baptist doctrine, like it would be for Presbyterians, who would be pretty much all five-point Calvinists, except for the ones that have apostatized and gone totally liberal, which they did. I mean, they had their own fights and their own splits. We haven't even talked about that. So, out of the Southern Baptist wing, no Calvinism. No Calvinism at all. So Baptist Bible Fellowship would not be in any way a Calvinistic. Well, I mean, to say that they're riding the fence would, I'm not trying to be critical of them, because I can appreciate that position and, would try to keep myself moderately. They chose the term regular to connote that they would not be five point. Or I mean, this is right. So within that world, the big conflict is over the limitation of the atonement, right? Within the tulip, you have limited atonement, right? So a five-point Calvinist would go, right? I mean, and I'm being very simplistic here, but out of however many there are in the auditorium this morning, a five-point Calvinist would go, 10 of you have been chosen by God to be saved, and for the rest of you, too bad, right? Now, an honest Calvinist would then go, but I don't know who the 10 of you are, so I preach the gospel to everybody, and all who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, that would be the pure Calvinist position. Right? The pure Arminian position would be, of however many of you there are in the auditorium, you all may be saved. Take it. It's yours to take, it's yours to give away. And now God will take it away from you if you don't behave. But that's the free will position, right? The regular position would be that Christ died to make salvation possible for all who believe. It is a work of God for you to believe, but there's not necessarily. Am I misrepresenting this? You guys that are. Am I misrepresenting that position in? I don't want, because I really don't want to, misrepresent that. I mean, it becomes.
Well, separation was a big thing that they would always tell us. You know, as Christians, you can be separated from
the world.
Right. And I think that under the regular Baptists, they were really.
Well, the separatist movement is really a whole different thing from the Calvinist movement. And the fundamentalists were. Right? Because here we are within our organization, right? We are the representatives from various churches and state associations, and one of us is going to become the president of this. And the liberal wing wants it to be the liberal, and the conservative wing wants it to be the conservative, and we're fighting. And so our separation begins with, like the Baptist Bible Union, right? The liberals are going to control the thing. We got to get away from the liberals. We have no fellowship with them. Over the course of time, what happens is that fundamentalists began to separate from more and more people over more and more things. So, right? One time we separated from people because they didn't believe in the inspiration of the Bible, and now we separate from people because they don't use the same version that we do. So, but that's really a little different than the Calvinists, because there's plenty of, I think I'm comfortable in saying this, there are plenty of non-separated Calvinists. And I don't mean theological separation. I mean, some of these guys, they just seem to love parts of the world I'm not sure I would want to announced that I like. But they're pretty happy there. Let me just walk through this real quickly, because I'm really just about to the end of this. From the Baptist Bible Fellowship, which split in 1950, right? The World Baptist Fellowship then split in 1984 into the Independent Baptist Fellowship International. By the way, if you pay attention to some of the guys that we have come through, right? We're still supporting guys that were missionaries that we had been supporting when I got here in 1984. And I am green as green can be. And I am getting letters in 1984 from guys, missionaries, going, we're staying with the World Baptist Fellowship, and guys are saying we're splitting, going off with the IBFI, and you know, to this day. So, you know, if we get a missionary through, you look at his card. You're going to see some of our guys that are World Baptist guys, and you're going to see some of our guys are IBFI guys. And that goes back to this kind of split. That's some of the stuff from the southern side. From the northern side, there was the Baptist Bible Union, 1923, the General Association of Regular Baptists, 1932. 1946, the Conservative Baptists pulled away from the Northern Baptists because the mission, the Northern, they wanted only premillennial missionaries. Right? I mean, that's what we would want. So that would be the Conservative Baptists. 1967, what was known at that time as the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship is today now the Foundations Baptist Fellowship International. That split off of the Conservative Baptist Association in 1967. All kinds of splits. Since that time, right, what has happened is because of all the fragmentation, the fundamentalist organizations are not nearly as big or as influential as they used to be. And its influence is primarily wielded through local churches and kind of the flagship colleges, right? Bob Jones University would be classify itself as a fundamentalist Baptist college. So would Hiles Anderson. So would West Coast. Probably so would Pensacola. So would Maranatha, Maranatha Baptist University. All promoting various shades of fundamentalism, but all identifying and coming out of that fundamentalist mold. And you know, to go back to where I started, in recent days, some of these institutions and some of the churches have found themselves in serious decline. Right? We've seen closures. Pillsbury, for a long time, fundamentalist institution, Pillsbury closed. We've seen colleges closing and colleges struggling. And the question becomes, and I think, Doug, that, you know, maybe we should, you know, I should work on this a little more to give you a better answer. What, you know, we have some obligation as a church body to kind of outline the lines where we stand and over which we would fight. Would it be over the inspiration of the Bible? Would it be over a particular version? Would it be here or not there? Would it be this and not that? To carve out kind of where we would stand in that world and what a church does and how a church responds to. I mean, look, folks, not all, but much of what is going on in the contemporary world is a reaction to the decline of fundamentalism. So that's, you know, if God goes, I'm going to pull back my hand in blessing, and I go, well, that's not going to look very good. You know, I don't like that. So what can we do to make it look like we have the blessing? And that is an evil, you know, presumption and assumption, but what are we going to have to do to get the people back? The people are no longer coming. Why are they no longer coming? Why are they no longer coming? And so if we start to craft ourselves to gather people, you know, and find out, why are you not coming? That's, I think, where the challenge is, and that's where we begin to reshape and redefine the church. Okay, now you got 7 minutes, so good luck with that.